Does it seem to you that Atlanta traffic has been worse than ever this year? Maybe it's just me, but I have been encountering heavy traffic recently at mid-morning on weekdays or weekends, I meant to say, because normally you expect it a little bit lighter on the weekends, and even after midnight. It's so easy to get caught up in the rush of our culture and our city and our circumstances and forget God's invitation to us in Psalm 46:10, which I absolutely love in the Message translation as an Atlantan. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics, above everything. Doesn't it feel good to step out of the traffic? But we step out of it to turn our gaze, to turn our hearts, our focus, our minds to God. So that's what we're doing right now. As the whole service, that's what we do. So today we're going to walk through Acts chapter 18 and take some time to engage our imaginations. Like I said, it was perfect segue, Patricia. And we're going to reflect upon how our lives might change if we stepped out of the traffic and turned our gaze more towards the Lord, His wisdom, and His direction. So we're going to start at chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to do a good chunk of it today. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila from Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. Every Sabbath, he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. So the first line in this chapter tells us that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I want to just tell you a quick story, personal story here. I always try to look at the scripture, I dig into it, but sometimes the Lord's like a little tap. So there's a little personal story here from our visit to Athens in 2016. So on one of our days there, we walked up to Mars Hill, which is also known as the Areopagus, and the nearby Acropolis, which is the site of several ancient buildings, including the Parthenon. Now, these are two of the hills among the seven on which the city of Athens is built. Now, we were there in the summer, and we were absolutely dazzled by the stunning 360 views of the city on that memorably hot summer day. Even with sunglasses and hats, blinding light blazed on us from every direction, as many of the surrounding structures showered sunlight about. It was hot, very hot. We were so thirsty, we ran out of water, and we sought relief wherever we could find shelter or refreshment. So here's the first of my questions. I'm going to ask a lot of these kind of questions today. How would my life change if I sought shelter when I felt overwhelmed and refreshment when I needed? So that was just to tell us we're in Athens. Paul was in Athens. So now he's going down on his second missionary journey. He's going through from Athens to somewhere else. So last week, Pastor Nancy took us through Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And now Paul is heading from Athens to Corinth. This 50-mile walk involved a descent from an elevation of over 1,100 feet down to 300 feet and would have taken Paul and his companions days to complete. Now, ancient Corinth had been one of the largest and most important cities of Greece until the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC. It had only been fairly recently rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And this time it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. And what that meant is that citizens of Corinth were citizens of Rome. Strategically located on an isthmus, I love that word, an isthmus, about halfway between Athens and Sparta, Corinth was an important location for trade and later became a provincial capital. However, the backstory of how this colony got started is quite troubling. Tiberius had done 30 years earlier, in approximately Emperor Claudius expelled the Jewish community from Rome because their religion was seen as an enemy of the state religion. Their only two options were to leave or to die. So many of these refugees who headed east from Rome would have ended up in Corinth. Certainly there were non-Jews in Corinth too, resulting in inevitable divisions. So this community had been formed by those who were despised and those who were divided. And Luke keeps drawing our attention back to the diaspora and the pain of being forced out of one's place of belonging. So in the economy of ancient Rome, it was common practice for people of the same trade to live in the same part of town. They formed what are called trade guilds, in which they worked together, ate together, and even lived together. And like all institutions at that time, these guilds were associated with some religious cult, most often the cult of Minerva, according to the Roman poet Ovid. And as such, members were expected to participate in ritual sacrifices, offerings, and festivals. So today's scripture tells us that Paul found a Jew named Aquila from Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. We can imagine Paul probably felt great relief at having found a fellow Jew, because at least he would not be expected to worship a false god with them. And maybe unsurprisingly, there was also a social stigma associated with being a resident alien or foreign national. When he met Aquila and Priscilla, Paul found welcome as an outsider among outsiders in this divided community. And our passage tells us that Paul stayed with them and they worked together. So another question to ponder, how would my life change if I welcomed an outsider into my home? Our reading continues in verse 5 of Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, in protest, he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So notice that when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was able to shift the way he spent his time so that he could be occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. And we see more detail about this exact thing in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:9. He said, "When I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the brothers who came from Macedonia." So we know that Paul came to Corinth and established a strong relationship with some fellow Jews, Priscilla and Aquila. And now he has the extra financial support from the Macedonian Christians that enables him to focus on proclaiming and demonstrating the good news of Jesus Christ. But now he encounters opposition and reviling. How very frustrating that must have been for Paul. Let's put ourselves in his shoes. Paul knew that the good news of Jesus was very, very good. He knew it was the best news and the best gift he could possibly give to these Corinthian Jews. And it's the best gift they could receive. Now, it reminds me of a phrase that Paul and I have encouraged each other with many times when we've felt helpless watching someone make a choice that seems clearly less than God's highest and best for them. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. To love someone is to acknowledge, respect, and accept that they also have been given the same gift of free will that we've each been given. And no matter how good the gift that we're giving or that is being given, each person becomes a recipient only if they choose to receive it. So this made me think about, you know, each of us may have a heart to reach a particular individual or individuals or groups, whether they are beloved family members, old friends, neighbors, a particular demographic group, or even a nation. And God may allow us to do that, but it's also possible that God may send us to reach other individuals or groups, and God may send someone else to reach the individuals or groups that we had hoped to reach. And that can be hard to say, yes, Lord, to that, because we love them. But as much as we love people, God's love is deeper still. So no matter how much we love an individual or a group, God's love is perfect, and God will send whom he will to reach those precious people with his love and his good news. So God invites us to entrust our loved ones and all who are on our hearts into the wisdom, the grace, the love, and the power of our all-good, all-knowing, ever-present, and ever-active God. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, God, our Savior, desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How would my life change if I entrusted my loved ones into God's hands? And then we come to a troubling part of this passage that honestly I think has been widely misapplied. What did Paul mean by shaking the dust from his clothes in response to the opposition and reviling he received? So if we look back in the Old Testament at Nehemiah in chapter 5:13, Nehemiah shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out everyone from house and from property who does not perform this promise. Thus may they be shaken out and emptied. So that was a specific thing that happened in the time of Nehemiah. And shaking a garment was a prophetic way of warning people that if they violated God's law, God would judge them. And I don't know about you, but I've wondered for a long time whether God intended for Paul to do the prophetic act of shaking the dust from his clothes and maybe keeping his mouth shut. I don't know. I'm just asking. I can't prove that. But as an aside, aren't you glad? I thank God all the time that every word I've spoken isn't recorded for the whole world to read in perpetuity. You know, bless our brothers and sisters who wrote scripture because, oh my goodness, or who are recorded. So Paul may well have heard the word of the Lord to go to the Gentiles, but in his response, Paul's humanity comes out loud and clear. We know in retrospect that Paul learned lessons of humility as he journeyed with Jesus. And you know, one of the best defenses of the Bible being God's word is that it makes no attempt at all to portray people with sanitized biographies. you know, if people made it up, it would be wrapped up with a bow, you know, have Hallmark music at the end. That is not how the Bible reads. It's very, very messy, very real. So we see them as they were, warts and all. We see their struggles, and often those are very relatable struggles. And that encourages us, as we read their stories, to use and develop the gifts and graces that God has given us. We see Bible characters in their failures as well as their successes. We see them in their joys and in their messes. And it rings true because we know we're all works in progress. So when Paul speaks here, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He is basically threatening to abandon them. Now, love sometimes feels like a threat of abandonment. Now, consider, we know this when we consider some of the conditional if-then words in Scripture, which are throughout Scripture, actually. But love never abandons. Love never gives up. So by telling the Corinthian Jews that their blood was on their own heads, he was basically saying, well, don't blame me for whatever goes wrong in your lives. And we could be tempted to say that sometimes or think that. But by claiming his innocence, Paul is in effect saying that he's done all that he could. Like I said earlier, Paul knew that God was now sending him to the Gentiles, and it was good for him to announce that. I'm just not so sure that those first two things he said were necessary or bore good fruit in the long run. And I'll just assure you, there's a lot of discussion about this in biblical scholar circles. So it's always interesting to read all of the behind-the-scenes discussion/arguments that go on about these things. But anyway, we do know that Paul has been oppressed and reviled. He's frustrated. He's fatigued. He's discouraged, and he collapses. He gives up. Does sound kind of familiar, right? Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives right before his betrayal, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus was fatigued. Jesus was discouraged. Jesus was anguished. His sweat even became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And yet, Jesus knew that the Father, and he knew that God would not abandon the people he created and loves. So Jesus went on to pray, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And later on the cross, Jesus again felt abandoned as he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To be human means that sometimes we're going to feel fatigued, discouraged, abandoned, forsaken. Jesus was fully God and fully human. We must remember when we feel this way that our feelings are not reliable. No matter what we feel, God will never abandon us. Rather, God has invited all of us, including those who feel abandoned, even those who feel that they deserve abandonment, to find our home in God. We talked about that this week, some of us. How would my life change if I were more careful with my words when I feel frustrated, fatigued, discouraged, or tempted to give up? So back to the story. Notice that when Paul left the synagogue, he went all the way to next door. Little tiny detail there. It's like, I just laughed out loud when I read that. I was like, okay. It's so important to realize that these words of Paul do not in any way indicate that God has turned his back on the Jews. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul's admission of frustration here actually opens the way for Paul to join God's mission in a broader way. By including both Jews and Gentiles, God's call to come home is now known to be for all people. And we continue on this mission with God today. So the church, we the church, we're called by God to seek the flourishing of the community in which we live. So when the people, God's people, were in exile back in the Old Testament, God said to them through his prophet Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So as we faithfully love and serve our neighbors, God will see to the flourishing of his church. The kingdom of God is contagious. And how do contagion spread? By close contact. This contagion is not about disease. This is about revolutionaries. Jesus came and turned the world upside down, and he's inviting us to join Jesus' revolution, which is God's mission, right here, right now. So in a conversation I had earlier this week, I have lots of conversations every week. I try to work them into my sermons because it's like, this is my life. And I had a friend and I were talking, and a phrase tumbled out of my mouth that I think might be a keeper. I give myself goals and I give myself grace. So we don't just sit around idly waiting for life to arrive. We pray, we ponder, we prepare. We make plans expecting God to direct us. We set goals and we do what we can to move towards those goals, but we also give ourselves grace when we can't meet those goals perfectly, which for me is more often than not, honestly. God gives us good gifts and invites us to not only use them, but develop them. So how would my life change if I gave myself both goals and grace as I use and develop my gifts on God's mission? All right, so we're going to skip down in Acts 18 to verse 18. After staying there for a considerable time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla and Aquila, who, as we read earlier, had recently come from Italy, now join Paul to sail to Syria. So it seems like this refugee couple, Priscilla and Aquila, caught the kingdom contagion and decided to go all in spreading the gospel. The more we engage in proclaiming and demonstrating the good news of Jesus, the more that desire grows in us. I want to challenge us to consider, what is motivating us to do what we do? May we have the courage to set aside less important things and allow the love of Christ to urge us on. So think about the ordinary routines of our lives, like going to the grocery store. We could focus on getting the things on our list, pay and leave. Or we could slow down a little and ask God to show us what he's doing and then join him in that. Maybe the Lord will direct us to take time to listen to someone's story and encourage them in some way. Maybe Jesus will invite us to help someone with a financial need. How would my life change if I asked and acted on, Lord, show me what you're doing? And then back to our narrative in Acts 18, picking up the action in verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So I just love maps. I'm on maps, Google Maps every single day, multiple times a day. And I had to look all this up. I know there are maps of Paul's second missionary journey, but I love seeing where he went in the world, you know, as related to the world today. And so it takes some knowledge, and I did not have this knowledge, I looked this up. It takes some knowledge of the geography and climate of that region of the world to realize that this description, when we read it, it just sounds like, you know, place names we're not that familiar with their Bible names, but this description actually gives us a clear indication of what time of year this journey must have taken place. It had to be either late spring or early summer, because it was only after the snow melted from the Taurus Mountains that that land route opened up from Antioch to Galatia and Phrygia. It's been said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. It always involves risk to go from where we're comfortable to somewhere else, whether we're talking a physical move like Paul and his companions just did, or some other kind of move. When we do something different, we challenge the status quo. And in order to truly follow Jesus, we need to understand that we will probably be challenged to demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus in ways that make other people uncomfortable. Our everyday lives will be disrupted. As C.S. Lewis claims, things never happen the same way twice. And I suspect he's right. God, the creator of all that there is not limited to a finite set of possibilities. To follow Jesus is to enlist in a kingdom adventure that goes beyond our wildest dreams. And I just heard someone put it this way. It just is so beautiful and mind-boggling. God can scan over every possibility in the universe, which from our view is infinite. And God selects the absolute best scenarios, the best circumstances, the best possibilities for our lives, and that's what he gives us. He offers us the best that there is for each one of us, tailor-made. So even when it's hard, we only see the next little bit. God sees the whole thing. So it's an invitation to adventure, but it's going to be hard. It's not going to be, he doesn't invite us to lie on a hammock in the garden. God invites us on an adventure, a kingdom adventure. So how would my life change if I paid attention to the time and season that I'm in and took the risk to trust and follow Jesus wherever he leads me? All right, so then we're going to read from verse 24 in Acts 18. Now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, from Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he wished to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. On his arrival, he greatly helped those who through grace had become believers, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah is Jesus. So here we meet a fellow named Apollos. And even though he was Jewish, he had been given a popular name because of its association with the Olympian deity Apollo, who was known as the god of archery, music and dance, truth and prophecy, healing and diseases, the sun and light, poetry and more. I mean, this was quite a false god to, you know, be named after. But this Apollos, we are told, was eloquent, which was the way ancient Greeks described those who were formerly skilled in rhetoric, the art of persuasion. Apollos was also well-versed in scripture, as was common for Jewish boys at that time. And beyond all this, we are also told that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So far, so good. May we each imitate Apollos' example, being diligent in study, devoted to the Spirit, and detailed in the specifics. There was just one thing that Apollos lacked, and that was an understanding that the Messiah had come, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. Emmanuel, God with us, was the one whom Apollos had waited his entire life. And so refugees, Priscilla and Aquila, noticed this. And this pastor couple took Apollos aside to explain the way of God to him more accurately. And after that, the church there wrote a super reference for Apollos, which they sent ahead so he'd be welcomed as a brother in Christ and received as an apologist for the kingdom. Because on his name alone, people would be like, well, what is he? Who's he worshiping, right? So this is my final point. So I'm going to end this one with a triple play. How would my life change if I was receptive to others speaking into my life when they notice something amiss? How would my life change if I helped someone else understand a little better who Jesus is? And how would my life change if I spoke up on someone else's behalf so that kingdom opportunities would open up for them? So the Acts journey goes on. There are so many treasures to be mined in each and every part of Scripture. And I know Alan and Nancy and I have all, we have to choose which parts to draw out each week. But we've just talked about a few things today. But I encourage us, myself included, let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers. So we're going to take some time right now, and we're going to just pause, and we're going to listen. Because I've given a lot of reflection questions, a lot of invitations, but now I really want us to hear the Lord's invitation for us individually and as a church. So you may want to stand. If you want to stand, sometimes, you know, in Vineyard, we hold our hands out in front, and that's just an outward way of saying, I want to receive open-handedly what you want to give me, Lord. You might want to sit quietly in your seat. You might want to pray for someone. You might want to come up here and share an encouraging word with us all. But I just want to encourage us to be open to whatever the Lord would say and have us do. So, Lord, would you just help us to hear your voice? You are present with us in power. We've already tasted and experienced your presence so powerfully during worship today. Would you come right now? Speak, Lord. We are listening. Do whatever you want to do for your glory. So we wait on you. So, Lord, I want to thank you for the ways in which you've spoken to us today. And in closing, I want to pray according to the vision that you showed Patricia this morning. Lord, you laid down all of the glory that you rightfully deserve. You took on human flesh to come among us and to serve us. And you call us to follow you, to lay down our rights, to lay down our ideas, to lay down our plans, and to serve one another and to serve the world. And we're serving them the love of Christ. We're serving them the good news that Messiah has come, that God who calls us home to our true home has come, and you are calling us home. So Lord, help us to live in the good news, to live as good news people who believe you, who live according to your direction for our lives, and who call others in small, sometimes big, but usually just ordinary everyday situations. Hey, you know there's a God who loves you. And Lord, just give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Give us hearts that are burning with passion for Jesus. Revive us today. Restore our ragged souls as we live in a city where the traffic is just so frustrating sometimes. And that's just a picture. We all encounter stuff in our lives. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. We get weary. Help us not to give up. Help us to persevere, to stay the course. And Lord, we know that you will meet us every time we turn towards you. So help us to turn to you in the middle of the traffic, in the middle of the stresses of life, and to hear your invitation, not to feel overwhelmed but with the things that are stressing us out, but to be overwhelmed with your love, which is greater still. And you are faithful to meet us every single time. So I just ask for your blessing today on each one of us. May you lead us forth in peace and send us forth with joy to join the song of angels and saints, to join the song of creation. When we notice a beautiful sunset, or we notice a cloud that makes us think of some story, to just remember to listen to a bird singing, to see a flower opening. There's so many things in creation that beckon to us, that say, listen, God is with you. This beauty reflects the beauty of the Lord. So Lord, remind us, help us to slow down and to take long, loving looks at you, the God of everything that is, God who created everything that is, and meets with us each deeply, personally, intimately. And we just love you. We thank you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.